The book of Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read a few verses out of the middle of Ephesians 5. There are several passages of Scripture that talk about the family, the home, the marriage. Ephesians 5, one that's well known. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, book of Proverbs, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Various other specific verses talk about it. You know, there's really not that many strong examples of historical figures in the Bible that had great homes. Sometimes great leaders, maybe at the expense of their family, become great. I'm not sure. But the Bible principles are very clear. The home, the family, is so important. The way you raise your children is so important. It is a fabric of our country. If the home is not what it ought to be, it means ultimately the destruction of our country or the changing of our country, the strength of our country. So our home and the family and marriages, children, all that is so important. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll start with verse 18. The first three chapters of Ephesians really give us a doctrinal standing of a believer, and the last three talk about the practical aspect of living the Christian life. And the context of living the Christian life is in the first couple of verses, at verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. When a person is saved and knows the Lord, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And it's important for us then to yield to the Holy Spirit so that our actions and what we do are really the result of the Holy Spirit working within us. When you get saved, you have all of the Holy Spirit. You don't need any more. But does the Holy Spirit have all of you? And the key is yielding, surrendering the Holy Spirit. So the fullness of the Spirit is the practical part of living the Christian life. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The progressive movement of the day doesn't have the same psalms, spiritual songs. So even some so-called Christian music is not Christian music. So good Christian music exalts the Lord, and it brings honor to Him. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And of course, one of the keys to the Christian life is learning submission. If we submit in the home, husband submit to his family, to his responsibility, to his wife. The wife submits to her husband, submits to her responsibility in the home. And it tells us how they do that. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, if you have a problem with that, then you'll have to talk to God about it because He's the one that wrote it. Wives, the key is submission to your husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the greater responsibility falls on the husband. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's an unending task, to love as Christ loved the church. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now this is free for any of you young girls. The guy that looks like a skinned squirrel and all the muscles and everything, ask yourself, is he going to love me as much as he loves himself, as much as he looks in the mirror? Just ask yourself that question. There may be a skinny, frail little guy that'll love you a whole lot more. I'm not sure. So just a word of warning, that's all. Just be mindful of that. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, if all the only part of the Bible that you ever had was this passage we read, you would have enough to tell you how to have a happy, a successful home and life. It gives us the details and the right way to build a home and a family. And it is so crucial that we understand the fabric of our country is based on the home. And if you take away that fabric of a father, mother, and children, and it becomes dysfunctional, the country becomes dysfunctional. The best fabric for a country to be great is established in godly homes, in Christian homes. Now, there is a distinction between a Christian home and a home where people are Christians. I said this several years ago, and someone came to me and they said, "Boy, Pastor, you were right. Our home has Christians, but it's not a Christian home." A Christian home is built on the Word of God. When somebody has a Christian home, it will be the best kind of home that you can possibly have. It's the way to live. And if you try and do it other than the Christian home, you're going to find that it will not be as satisfying, it will not be as successful, and people will not be as happy. So it is a superior thing to have a Christian home. They did a study many years ago in the 1700s, and it was published in a periodical paper at that time. And the reason that it happened, they were prodded by a man named Max Jukes in the state of New York. They discovered in the prison that there were 42 inmates that in some way were all connected to this man, Max Jukes. And so they did a study and research into his family. And out of his family tree, it was known 7 murders, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 others convicted of crimes, 310 total paupers, 440 addicted to alcohol. And of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely and at a tremendous cost to the state of New York. At the same time, or relatively same time, they did a study of a man that included Jonathan Edwards. Of Jonathan Edwards, he was a great Puritan revivalist, preached in Enfield, Connecticut, a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that's been studied and repeated many times over. But of his family and the descendants of this strong Christian home, and by the way, of his father-in-law, in Northampton, they believed that it was the community of Northampton at that time was as much as possible, truly like heaven, or truly a total Christian society. That it so permeated that community, particularly through this family. So Jonathan Edwards, a great revivalist, out of his descendancy, one vice president of the United States, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. Do you see the contrast between someone that did not believe in God, did not have a Christian home, that lived their own life and did their own thing, as opposed to someone that said, "We're going to follow the Bible, live by the principles of the Word of God"? You see, there is a result. There is an end to that kind of a lifestyle. So you choose the wrong direction, there'll be impact for generations to come. In fact, the Bible indicates that unto the third and fourth generation, it will be impacted, and perhaps longer than that. But Christianity is a superior way of life. Now, this shouldn't have to be said, but in the day in which we live, it needs to be said. People need to hear it. Young people need to hear it. Christianity is the superior way of life, and it is important for us to understand that. Without Christianity, we would not have the rise of modern science. It rose in the East, not in the West. Not in the East, it rose in the West. Why? Because of the Christian environment. There were many pioneering scientists, not only theists, but Christians: Newton, Pasteur, Kepler, Pascal, Fleming, Edwards, and many others. The discoveries they made, they were Christian people with a Christian principle. The matter of the development of higher education. 100 of the first 110 universities were founded for the express purpose of propagating Christianity. 100 of the first 110. A lot of people don't even realize Baylor University was a Baptist college. Wake Forest, a Baptist college. Yale began because they felt Harvard was slipping a little bit, not as strong as it ought to be on religious principles. And you go down Princeton, the Presbyterian influence, and so on. So the colleges that exist today are totally different than for the purpose they began. But they began because of Christian influence. The Puritans were 95% literate. So there was a Christian influence in the early stages of our country. Of social change, early Christians stood in opposition to infanticide, the degradation of women, gladiatorial combats, slavery, and down the list we could go. Many of the early Baptists, they were trying to evangelize and help the Indians, not fight against them. And there's a whole other category to talk about there. Colonial education was classical and Christian. The Bible and its principles were all primary to learning. The New England Primer appeared about 1690, and it was almost universally adopted. It was the chief beginning reading book for American schools for over 100 years. The Guffey Reader was the same way. It was Christian influence in the educational system of our country, where they would pray every day as they began school, and they would salute the flag, and they were patriotic. And for some of you, you even remember those days in a public school, how Christianity was elevated and encouraged. The framers of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the vast majority at the convention, they were members of Protestant churches and believed in God and understood the importance of God. In 1808, the English slave trade was abolished, especially through the interest of William Wilberforce, John Newton, of course, and the Wesleys opposed to it. The Baptists entirely opposed to it, fought against it. The Democrats, the ones that wanted to keep it going. That's the truth. And so there has been that influence through Christianity to care for every person and love every person and give rights to every person. Through Christian influence, prison reform was enacted. Labor reform was enacted. We know the Harriet Beecher Stowe House not far from us here. The Beechers were from Litchfield, Connecticut. Lyman Beecher, the pastor of the First Congregational Church in Litchfield, Connecticut. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin. And in that book, it put great question about the matter of slavery, so much so that it was sold throughout all the United States. This happened before the Civil War. One time, Harriet Beecher Stowe was invited to meet the president, Lincoln, at the time. He looked at her and he said, "So you're the little lady that caused the war." It was that much of an influence that he would make a statement like that. And her husband was a pastor. All of her brothers were pastors. There was a tremendous influence through Christianity in the beginning of our country, in the early colonial time of our country. And philanthropic organizations in the U.S. and England all came as a result of Christian influence. The largest orphanage system in the world was through Bernardo's Homes, the Christian influence. Maybe you've heard of the Salvation Army, begun by William Booth through Christian influence. Henri Dunant, a student evangelist in Geneva, founded the Red Cross. Maybe you heard of that. Maybe you heard of the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. Early Sunday schools began through the influence in England because there were so many young children that were not able to attend school. And they thought, we'll have Sabbath schools to give training, preparing, and they gave the Bible along with it. That was the beginning of Sunday school. Through Christian Missionary Society, there were over 200,000 learned to read in East Africa in one generation. This secured the abolition of widow burning, child sacrifice, and bought medicine for the world. Actually founded the educational system in China, Japan, and Korea. The book of Psalms in chapter 32 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." There is absolutely no coincidence that God blessed the United States of America because of our founding on the Word of God. It doesn't mean everyone was a Christian. It doesn't mean everything that was done through the country was right. But one thing was right, as much of this country was established on the principles of the Word of God. That's what gives us great patriotism, to love this country, to wave our flag, and to love our families and care for our families. There is either a God or there's not a God. I've said this several times. There is one or the other. There is or there isn't. Either Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, or he is a fraud and an imposter and not a good man. It's one or the other. The Bible is either the Word of God, infallible, the truth, or in fact, it is filled with fairy tales and untruths. Now, I believe that there is a God and that he created us and spoke a world into existence, and that we're here as a result of his action in the Garden of Eden, creating Adam and Eve. And I believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on the cross, shed his blood on Calvary as a payment for our sin so that we might be saved and go to heaven. And I believe the Bible tells us that love story of all the things that from the beginning to end, how Jesus died for our sin, that we can be saved. And it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, once in a while, somebody will try and point out, oh, the Bible's filled with fairy tales. So, well, just tell me one. Well, how could they carry that ark across the Jordan River? And not realizing how foolish, they didn't carry Noah's ark across the river, but the Ark of the Covenant they carried across the river. And it usually, I mean, if you think about it, someone would say, well, I'm an atheist. And you have to ask the question, well, are you sure? What do you mean, are you sure? Well, is there anything you don't know? Well, if there's something you don't know, how do you know then that there is emphatically not a God? And if you start putting the evidence together, and we'll not get into apologetics this morning, but if you put all the information together, why are there so many Christians all over the world? Why do you have people, even in spite of opposition, meet behind closed doors, meet in secrecy, because the communist government will not allow them to openly meet? Why would they do that? How do you account for people who one day were living this way, going in that direction, living a vile, wicked life, and then the next day they're going in this direction? How do you account for the Apostle Paul going to persecute Christians and on the road to Damascus got saved, and by the time he got there, he started preaching the gospel? How do you account for me being here and these people being here and people all over the world meeting together? Why are there people so religious and believe in God all over the world if there's no God? Why does man have such a capacity for God? See, that the Bible gives us the reason why we're here, and we know why we're here. It's to glorify him. We know where we came from. He created us. We know where we're going. But the real issue is, do you know him as your Savior? Have you been born again? And becoming a Christian changes your whole perspective. And I know many of you here today, you were saved when you were older, not as a child. Some here, you got saved in younger years. But when you got saved when you were older, then you have what we call BC, before Christ. And people might not recognize your behavior before Christ as what they see now. And for people to come to church, maybe a visitor would come and they think, oh, everybody looks so nice. They're all dressed up and they all know how to turn their Bible to the passage. And, you know, they go back and forth. I'll guarantee you it wasn't that way for everybody. It wasn't that way all along. There are people sitting right here once we're in prison. There are people sitting right here today who are alcoholics and drug addicts. There are people right here that were promiscuous and ungodly, but they were changed by the Word of God. Now, we thank the Lord that by His grace and His mercy, that it can save to the uttermost from the guttermost. He loves and cares for each person. Well, there are many wonderful institutions have been started by men throughout the years, and particularly through Christian influence, and many noble causes. There's great mission statements and noble achievements, but there are only three institutions that God founded. Only three. And each have a divine purpose. And there may be troubles to state with each one of them, or are not perfect. But God established, first of all, the home, the family. He established government, and He established the church. Those are the three institutions, three things instituted and ordained of God. So in a fallen world, we need structure within the family. In a fallen world, we have to have someone rule over us. There has to be government. And as much as sometimes we don't like what the government does or decisions they make, imagine what it would be like without it. And we need righteous government. That's the key. We need God-fearing government. And then the church, it's God's plan to evangelize the world and propagate the gospel, to edify people and their lives. But today we're going to talk about the first one, the family. We want to talk about the home as God created it. So God created man from the dust of the ground. And then He created the woman from the side of the man, to rule beside him from his rib. The story goes that one day Eve came to Adam and she said, Adam, do you love me? Now, men, you hear that statement, I'm sure. If your wife sometimes will ask you, do you love me? They want some reassurance. And he said, of course. He said, who else would I love? She said, okay, if you say that you love me, I believe you. Well, Adam had fallen asleep. Quietly, Eve went over and looked at him and started counting his ribs just to make sure there was no one else. You know, they need reassurance. There is such a thing as the home and the family created by God. God did it in a certain way. He created a man and a woman. Now, look, this is not hard to figure out. Gender identity is not difficult. God created a man and a woman. Amen. And that's God's way. It needs to be said. We ought not to be afraid to say that. Created a man and a woman. And they're different. I have no desire to marry a man. I have a wonderful wife and I love my wife. I'm thankful for her. There's no reason to do something different than God's plan. God has the perfect plan. And it says that a man will leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. So it is leaving and cleaving. This was before anyone had ever been born, before they'd given birth to children. The man then has to say, all right, Dad, Mom, I'm moving out. Do you get that part of it? Some guys miss it. I'm moving out. We're not going to stay in your basement anymore. We're moving out. You know, if they come to visit from Japan, that's all right. But as long as you leave, just don't stay forever. They're moving out. And I'm going to start a new home, and I'm going to cleave unto my wife. And the two become one flesh. Is that hard to understand? I don't think it is. That's God's plan. It's a wonderful plan. It's a great thing. So here, two young people stand at the altar, and this is how we usually do it. Said, the two have come together. who gives this woman holy matrimony? And the father replies, her mother and I do. And he places her hand into the hand of that young man. The two come forward. We say the vows and make a commitment to each other. And we now pronounce you husband and wife. And they become one flesh. That's God's way. Now, they don't have a book or a guideline necessarily. They don't say, now look, here's the instruction manual. Now, just follow that. They learn as they go along. And the two, maybe they have some struggles and difficulties along the way, but they learn. The key is a commitment. They're making a commitment to say, I am committing my life to you, and we are now cleaving one to another. That's God's plan. Now, at my parents' 50th anniversary, somebody jokingly, you know, there was always a jokester in your family. I've got one in our family that just that crack you up. But they went to my mother. They said, well, I guess it's going to last. And my mother responded in her own simple way, that was decided 50 years ago. But that was a good point. It should be decided. Leave, father, cleave unto your wife. This is someone new, someone you don't know, someone that you believe God brought you together, but there are going to be little things. Like, he can hit a basket 30 feet away, but he can't hit the hamper point blank. There are things you learn, you know, about that person. I thought you could cook. Well, I can cook eggs. That's it? Yeah, that's all I ever did at home. But I would rather have burnt toast, have a guy that has minimum wage job, where those two people come together and love each other, because that's God's way. That's God's plan. And if you have that and you have each other, you don't need a whole lot else. God will guide and direct you through the years. And you learn through those struggles to draw together. That is God's plan. So as one man, one woman come together, and everyone's given a responsibility. The husband's responsibility primarily is to love his wife. Now that's not a simple task. It's not just words. It's to demonstrate that. And you demonstrate that by saying it, but by doing that. And you provide for her. You're the priest of your home. All those things are the role of the husband. And every man should feel that responsibility. And a man who doesn't feel that responsibility says, oh, my wife, well, she'll go out and work. She'll take care of everything. And you go out and play games. You're never employed, or there's something wrong, because the Bible says if a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. It is your responsibility to sense that and feel that. Now, wives, he may come up with some bad ideas along the way, but he's trying to provide for you. He's doing his best. That's his role. And to love his wife physically, emotionally, in every way, is to lead his home. And as he leads that home, that is his role. So he submits to God's plan. This is my role. And for the wife, it is important for her to have her role, to support her husband. And I've said this 3 times, I think, in the last 2 years, so this time I'm sure you'll get it. So remember this. The weaker vessel is actually the stronger vessel because of the weakness of the stronger vessel for the weaker vessel. You remember that, right? Well, let me simplify it. If you bragged on your husband and you said he's the greatest thing in the world, he'd probably pop a couple buttons off his shirt and go out and kill himself for you. That's just the way it works. There is a responsibility built in, innate in the man, and the wives, you can play that for all it's worth. Oh, I'm so weak, I can't do this. Can you open this jar? You know, can you get that? That's too high. We had a family in the church. Remember the Bombergers? And Estelle would always say, there's nothing I can break but what he can't fix. So So there is a role that a wife plays to build up your husband and strengthen him. It benefits you. Doesn't mean you can't be independent in a lot of ways. Doesn't mean you can't think for yourself. It doesn't mean you're weak. What it means is that you submit to God's plan. And when you find that in accordance with the Word of God, you'll find a happy home. And you'll find strength in the home. Now, children, everybody should know this now. What is your one responsibility from the Bible? Okay, that was weak, kids. Come on. What's your one responsibility? Obey your parents. Now, that seems like, oh, that's there's not enough instruction. You know, what else do I need to do? I mean, I want a long list. If you just do that one thing, you know what it's going to do? It's going to help spare you from marrying the wrong person. It's going to help you to learn a work ethic. It's going to help you to learn to respect others and be thankful for what you have. I mean, there's so many ramifications from that if you just learn that one truth. Just that one truth. Obey your parents. Children, obey their parents. Now, we get the picture. Here's a father who says, it's my responsibility to provide for my family, to love my wife, nurture our children. And the wife says, I want to support my husband and love him and build him up and strengthen him. And the children are obedient and they follow the instruction of the parents. You know what you've got? A Christian home. That's God's plan. You can't beat it. Man, it's the best thing in the world. There are people that are on tranquilizers. They've got a psychologist that they see and counselors. Their lives are falling apart. They're in bad health. Do you know a lot of that would have been avoided if they just figured this out? God has a plan, and just follow God's plan. You don't need all the rest. But there is a breakdown in the family in our country. I want to give you some statistics that I know you've heard them before. The number of abortions in the United States of America has reached over 61 million. Over 61 aborted lives. First marriages, 42% to 45% terminate with divorce as a result. In second marriages, it's higher, 60% terminate in divorce. And in third, 73% terminate in divorce. To think of the breakdown of the family, the number of unmarried partners living together in the United States has nearly tripled in two decades, and now over 17 million, probably 20 million. Living together but not married. 7% of the total adult population. There are 112 million unmarried people over the age of 18. Now, some of them, they're widows. Some of them never married yet. Some of them divorced, and so on. But nearly 47% of the adult population as of 2012 is just not married. They're single. I thought that was startling. Now, you go back to the 1950s, that was much, much higher than that. And, you know, there's always going to be some because, you know, they're widows, widowers, and some takes longer to get married. And the age of marriage continues to climb. It's higher and higher in number. Older before people get married. Let me say something to young adults. Marriage in God's way is the greatest thing you could ever experience on this earth. It is the greatest thing. There are going to be people tell you, oh, why would you get married? Why would you do that? I mean, I counsel people for marriage and they tell me that. All my friends are saying, why were you going to get married? Why would you do that? Well, one good reason is because that's God's way. Second good reason, because it's the best way. It's a way of happiness and blessing. Doing it God's way always proves to end in the right way. So of our traditional homes in America, how many are happy? Of that smaller number, even though they're married, husband, wife, children, how many are really happy? See, the culture at this time has changed. And you look at the culture of the time of the flood, there's a comparison. You go back to the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. And at the end, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. when Methuselah died, it basically, well, that's it. And then Noah was left to carry a handful of people, his own family, that was it, through the flood, that in the ark, and they were saved, and they start over again. But imagine what it would have been like, that worse than what we see in our culture today, that it was, everything was wicked continually, the thought and imagination of everybody's heart. You go to the time of the judges, and there was no king in Israel yet, and the Bible says that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. They did what they emotionally felt, what they think was right. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19 and verse 4 says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Sexual abuse, sodomy. And Lot went out at the door of them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And we know the story that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness. Now you go fast forward to the book of Revelation. In Matthew chapter 24, it says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, within the context, there's nothing wrong with it, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. But we know it was within the context, every thought and imagination was evil continually. So they were doing it without reference to God. They were doing it by emotion and feelings. And they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So in the days of Noah, they didn't want to listen to the preaching or to God or the Word of God. Secondly, they were too busy. They were going about their daily lives and never thought about God, not interested. Then they didn't prepare themselves for the day of judgment. And so it'll be in that end time. They hated the righteous. We're seeing that now in America and different countries of the world, that in our Western civilization, where they're, suddenly we are the counterculture. I mean, that's hard. That's mind-boggling to think about that. But Christian, oh. When I was young, there would be like a wino, a drunk, and you'd see them walk up and down the street at night. And my parents say, now stay away from that man, but, you know, he's a drunk. Stay away from him. Today they say, those are Christian people. You be careful. Don't you get around them. That's how we've changed. That's where we are. See, the truth has become a lie, and a lie the truth. And we're seeing through our educational system, I don't know if you were alive, but if you were alive during the 60s and 70s, something happened. There was an age of rebellion. Now, I can't say that there wasn't reason for some people to be discontented, but it was a horrible thing. And it wasn't everybody. But there was an age of rebellion. And they called police pigs. That was a common thing. You'd hear that. And they marched through the streets. And they didn't want any part of established religion or any part of established business, or, you know, they were anti-everything. Woodstock, not that far from us, up the Hudson Valley, they had this big rally, and it was like a huge orgy and wild. I mean, it was just wild. Now, coming out of that era of many years of against the establishment, those people are now professors at universities, teachers in schools, and they're promoting that same attitude. And there is this attitude of tolerance. It's interesting that we're to be tolerant of everybody, but they can't be tolerant if you're not tolerant. You know, you can do whatever you want, say whatever you want, but if you're a Christian and you believe certain principles, you're a bigot. That's what's happened. We're not tolerant of that. Meaning, I can't believe what I believe. I believe one man, one woman for life. That's bigotry. You know, when they put the rainbow flag up, they're saying, there's a new sheriff in town, we're in charge. That's where we are. It's a quiet totalitarianism. We want full control. You can't turn on television or watch a sporting event without seeing some evidence of it. It's everywhere. Now, you can walk out here this morning and be discouraged and say, oh, you know, it's so wicked, it's so vile. Wait a minute. If you're saved, you don't succumb to that. You have a better life. You have a better way of living. You know, we can be thankful that God, by God's grace, that we know why we're here. We know what God wants to do. And we know his purpose for us. We know where we're headed. And we know the end. You know, we know all the problems along the way, but we know the end. There's going to be a day of judgment. And that final day, he's going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. And he's going to say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And whoever made the right decision here and now will go to the right place. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. The majority is not always right. You know, think for yourself. Go into the Bible and find out, what is it, the truth? Is it what it says? Is the Christian life the superior way of living? It doesn't matter. One day, will I stand before a holy God? Will I give account of my life? If you're not saved, according to the Bible, there's a place called hell. Say, one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers? Are you not? Do you not believe the Bible? That's what it says. But I equally believe there's a heaven to gain. Streets of gold, gates of pearl. Place where there's no pain, no sickness. He'll wipe away all tears. And there we are for eternity. What a day that will be. And if in this life it was difficult and wasn't superior, if it weren't, though it is, still, eternity's a long time. Eternity's a long time to be wrong. But it's a great time to be right. If you don't know the Lord, he loves you, he cares for you. There might be some things people hear that, wait a minute, what are you saying? If I didn't care, I wouldn't say the things I said this morning from the Word of God. I have no reason to do that except because I know it's the truth, and I know it's what's needed, and I know that's what'll help. And I believe it enough, I'm convicted enough. If the police or our government said you can't preach the gospel anymore, it's not going to stop me. I'm going to preach it. Say, we're in a day where you've got to stand up for what's right. And I hope that you'll do that as a Christian. And if you're searching and seeking, or some people here are fairly new and visiting, you know, if I can help you, I'll be happy to talk to you. There are others who will be happy. And, you know, people have questions. Jack, remember I came over to your house? How long did you ask me questions? 2 hours? At least 2 or 3 hours. She came from a Jehovah's Witness background. She had a lot of questions. And I said, all right, we'll be happy to answer them. You know, no matter what, you ask any question you want. I believe God has the answer. And if I don't know it, I'll check with Brother Boyle. He'll have the answer. Well, we're glad you're here this morning, and I hope you know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, he loves you. He died for you. And I hope that resonates in your heart, that you can be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever is a great word, because it means you. Let's bow for prayer.